The theme is in verse 11, that I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. One of the commentators describes Job here as petulant. A spoiled child may be petulant, but this, as he says, comes out of his anguish and his pain and his loathsomeness. Don't think it's petulance quite. But what we must see here is that the Lord himself is happy that Job is witnessing well, so long as he does not pass that place of no return and curse God and fail in the test that he doesn't know he's having, then the complaints are not dwelt upon by the Lord. Oh yes, the Lord says, you know, there's been a multitude of words, but the Lord does not disown him, put him aside, or any of these things. And we must learn in the times when we perhaps feel that we complain, trouble has been going on for a long time, it seems more than we can bear, and we complain to God, and then afterwards we think, well, perhaps I'm not really a Christian because I've spoken like that, because I've thought like that. Perhaps the Lord will disown me, perhaps he won't help me anymore, perhaps I'll lose his blessing. These things are not so. The being covered by the blood, the belonging to the Saviour, the having of our sins forgiven puts us safely under the mercy of the Lord. And though it is that we sometimes may complain in the anguish of our spirits, we may of course repent and say they're sinful, but we are not put away because of it. And we need have no fear. Job remains the perfect man. Perfect in the sense that he's a sinner saved by grace. The blood makes him perfect. And we are no different. We are in that situation. So here is Job, and he just cannot keep it all in. Well, he might have done. He'd been silent, I don't know how long. I mean, once the friends arrived, they were silent for 7 days with him, but Job might have been silent a lot longer before that in his misery. Now it's all, if you like, beginning to come out. And we see here that he thinks he's dying. We see here that he's in the middle of a situation which looks as if it's never going to get better. I was going to say never going to end, but he thinks he's dying very shortly. And again, we must remember, in the middle of our calamities, it seems as if they will never end. There'll never be a happy outcome. There will never be any great advantage. But we again remember the end of Job. It was a happy outcome. And this perhaps is the lowest point. The Lord is going to lead him, by the time we get to chapters 14 and 19, into the understanding that in my flesh I shall see God, though I die. He understands about resurrection. And he'll begin to move into some of the great things of understanding. But here, he is at a low ebb. And this happens to every believer, that there is a low point, a time when they feel absolutely low. And Isaiah speaks of this condition, the one who cannot see, that nevertheless he will trust in the Lord. So here Job begins by saying, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Now clearly, in this book, which is very old, they understood that God appointed the times of our lives. It is appointed unto man once to die, says the New Testament. And after this, the judgment. There is an appointed judgment to follow. And Job is quite clear that time is appointed. And he's using this as an argument. Now, it seems that he's answering here the comforters. But by a later part of the chapter, he seems to be talking to God. All of this chapter may be addressed to the Lord and to man, until you get towards the end where it's quite clear that it's a prayer to the Lord. But his reasoning is this. If the Lord knows, let's just put it this way, he didn't think he'd got very long. So it's the 15th of October today, okay? Now, supposing we were all going to die on the 20th. Okay, got that. He is simply saying, bearing in mind you know when that date is, can't I have a bit of peace and quiet between now and then? That's his argument. You see? Can you understand that? There's an appointed time. Well, all right. Just give me a bit of respite until then. That's what he's saying. That's his argument. That's his plea. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? Now, Job was an employer, but he's now speaking about himself as an employee. He's a hireling. Is man not like a hireling? He looks forward, you see, to the end of the day. He's been working in the scorching heat and all he wants is the shade. And the shade won't come till evening, and when evening comes, after a little work perhaps, there'll be stop and there'll be supper. And there'll be wages. See? He says, a hireling has something to look forward to. But I've got nothing. And all this is the prelude to being led into understanding about the resurrection of the body and eternal life. So even when we're at our dullest, the Lord is preparing us to learn very fundamental and important spiritual things from the scriptures. Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. There's that word appointment again. Now, of course, many years later, Solomon began his Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But that was from the perspective of a man who had fallen away. It's a picture of either a man who does not believe or a man who has fallen away from his faith. Nothing goes right. Nothing is good. Everything is empty. Everything doesn't seem to have a point. Some translations say meaningless. The word basically means empty. Our word, modern word, vanity, means empty in the sense of the outward form is vain in the sense that it masks that there's nothing underneath. There's no real, nothing really to back up our dressing up or our makeup or whatever it is. It's just vanity. And he says, well, I'm made to possess months of vanity, of emptiness, but I'm not a backslider. You see? Everything may be vanity to a backslider, but to a believer, to one who's saved by grace, why does he go through all these months of, I can't do my work. I can't run my estate. All right, my servants have gone and my animals have gone. I'd really like to rebuild it, but I just don't feel up to it. I feel too ill. I haven't got the go. I feel dreadful. I'm made to possess months. See, this has been going on for some time. And wearisome nights are appointed to me. Well, we all know about wearisome nights, and he's going to talk in a moment about how long the night seems. I'm made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Now, again, all right, we get wearisome nights, and they do seem long. And you see, we'd like to think, all right, when I'm awake at night, I'll pray. But then you can't concentrate after a day's work, and now you can't sleep at night. And that becomes futile. You probably don't spend the night praying when you feel like that, or you doze off and your prayers become incoherent. And now, you see, again, you have to take this overview of Job. This work that he is accomplishing simply by not cursing God is probably of more value than all the work he ever did when he was busy. Because here the battle against Satan is going to be won, this particular battle. And so it is quite good to come back to this verse, if we suffer wearisome nights. They're not meaningless. And though we may not be able to do the things we would like, accomplishing that which we would like to do, the Lord does have his purpose. And Job didn't know what his purpose was at this time. We know, but he didn't know. And when there are nights that we're weary, what is required of us is simply that we do not give up our faith. That our weariness doesn't say, I don't believe in God anymore. Or I can't go on like this. But even if we say that, that can be forgiven. But that we don't actually put away the faith. And that in itself is a tremendous thing. It's the testing that we shall come forth as gold. Even though we think that the wearisome nights mean that we can't do a proper day's work next day. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? He doesn't actually say the opposite, you know, when the day comes, I long for the night. But he says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? The night, which is so, so helpful to the labouring man whose sweet sleep is sweet, to a person like Owen's just had with a throbbing tooth. The throbbing is worse when you lie down. The thoughts are worse. The dreams are more scary. In some ways, when you're of colour, night is not what you'd look forward to. When you're fit and well, you look forward to just lying down and going off to sleep. But it can be a different matter when you're not well. I'm full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. Well, we know the experience. And we feel here that here is the situation that Job, the man who is a sinner saved by grace and perfect in the sight of the Lord in that sense, goes through this experience. And it doesn't deprive him of his faith. Indeed, it strengthens his faith because he doesn't give way to Satan. Verse 5, I see no reason why this is not to be taken literally. I don't think he'd be playing about with language in this state. And then you really do see his affliction. My flesh is clothed with worms. Well, I have wormed sheep. I haven't had to deal with worms in... But you do get worms, of course. People do get worms. Herod died of worms. But my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. Open wounds, dust, worms, stink. My skin is broken and become loathsome. Sackcloth. Was wearing, nothing much more. You can see the misery, can't you? It wasn't just the boils, they were breaking out. And worms in his flesh was decaying, and being gnawed at and eaten, and smelling, and horrid. His wife wouldn't come near him, neither would any of the others. This isn't just theory for Job. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Now, you can see something, if you like, of the muddle he's in. The nights are very long, and I don't think he means that he doesn't find the days long either. What he's saying is, months of them have gone by now, and I haven't done anything. See? Months of them have gone by, and as I look back, now the reason I read Psalm 90 is, you see, all these 1,000 years is but as yesterday when it is passed to God. And when we do look back, we wonder what we've achieved, because though the days themselves went by tolerably slowly and we were busy, when we look back, we wonder where they've gone. And I think that's the sense here. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Now, a weaver's shuttle goes at a tremendous rate. And he says, my days are spent without hope. A weaver's shuttle is actually working. A weaver's shuttle, unless it's gone badly wrong, is accomplishing most wonderful patterns. But my days, going as swift as swifter than a weaver's shuttle, are spent without hope. I'm not accomplishing anything. I'm not doing anything in my days. They're spent hopelessly, without hope. I am without hope. I have no future. It's terrible to be without hope. And the Lord is going to teach him a hope for us as well as for himself by chapter 14 and thoroughly by chapter 19. And these are the things he goes through. And sometimes, perhaps before we're converted, we have to go through experiences and work them all out and go through trying times before we come through to the light under the guidance of the Lord. Sometimes as believers, over particular issues, tragedy in a family. And perhaps we're rocked to our foundations and we have to re-examine our trust. We're nearly thrown right off our faith. Sometimes we have to go that. And, but it's done, and the Lord brings us through. And then he says, now is he speaking? He could still be speaking to the friends here. I think he has both them and the Lord in his mind just at this stage. And then he just seamlessly leaves them behind and speaks to the Lord, which we shall see. Oh, remember that my life is wind. It comes and it goes. It's gone in a moment. It's here and it's there. My life is wind. There is no anchor to it. There is no seeing where it's coming from, where it's going to. There's no sense of purpose that I can discern, he says. Mine eye shall no more see good. He really has lost hope, hasn't he? I'm not going to see anything good. If I see good, I won't feel good about it. My eye will no more see good. It's amazing, isn't it? The things that we like doing when we feel really ill. If we've got a fever, and it's not just that the fever is a temperature, but you feel lousy, as we say, it does put you off the things you even like, doesn't it? Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. I'm just about to die, he says. Not surprising when you remember what he said in verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust, my skin is broken and become loathsome. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. And then he addresses the comforters, perhaps the Lord. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. I might just as well not be, and I'm not going to be here much longer. If you're looking at me now, have a good look, because it's not going to be much longer. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Many years later, David, in almost his last words, spoke of a king who ruled in justice and righteousness as being as the land when as the cloud and the rain have departed and there's bright shining after rain. Do you remember that? Bright shining. after the cloud has gone. It's wonderful, it's fresh, it's lovely, there's bright shining. But Job is so jaundiced. The conclusion he brings from the passing of the cloud is not that it's going to be bright and shiny. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that cometh down to the grave shall come up no more. The cloud has gone, perhaps for a long time, and the person who goes to the grave is gone, and shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Now, in those psalms, like Psalm 39, verse 13, and Psalm 103, verse 16, where you have those words about not being seen anymore, it does, as I'm always telling you, simply mean that the psalmist is referring to this world. In Psalm 103, 16, for example, the wind passes over it and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And the last verse of Psalm 39, which whenever I read it, I always make that comment to you, just to remind you that the psalmist didn't believe, he did believe in everlasting life. When he says, 39:13, "Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more," he simply means no more on earth. He means the experience that Job is speaking about here. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Now that is true, but it's not the whole truth about death, is it? So, on the one hand, he's not grasped eternal life or eternal punishment at present. But he's taken up with this world as being all that there is. And it's going to be prematurely over. And he feels very sad about it, as indeed we would be. And he feels that it's sad. And he says, because I'm not going to return anymore, and this is how I feel, I'm going to speak about it. I am speaking about it. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. While I've got the opportunity, I will say these things. And I think now he's beginning to address the Lord with the men listening. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? He could still be referring to them watching him, you see. But it looks more now as if he's moving seamlessly to a prayer to the Lord. By the end of this chapter, he certainly is talking to the Lord. Am I a sea? Well, now, we are mandated under the Lord to keep watch over the sea, to prevent flooding if we can. The Lord himself says, we have it in Job 38:11. Hitherto shall thy proud waves come, hitherto and no further. Am I a sea that has to be watched over, that a boundary has to be put on it, that you have to watch it every moment in case it comes where it shouldn't? Am I a whale that needs for its own best interest to be watched and sent out to sea again? Or a whale that needs to be sighted and then harpooned? Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? Is this the way you deal with people? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. Now, in chapter 4, Eliphaz had described, you know, how his hair stood on end when the spirit came before him. And perhaps it's that that makes me think he's still just talking to the comforters. I don't think the Lord had been scaring him with visions. There is no real record of him being scared with visions, so that his soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. And so perhaps he is still just at this point addressing the comforters, but he's also by 17 certainly talking to God. And I think verse 16 is perhaps the transition. I choose death rather than my life. I loathe it. Now you would have thought he'd almost overstepped the mark, wouldn't you? But who can blame him for loathing? My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. He loathes his life. I would not live always. Now, everlasting life sounds very attractive when you're fit and well. If you're thinking by that in some way, that it's a continuation of this life as it is now. And of course, it is the very sickness and disintegration of our body and the beginning of it to fail that weans us off from any idea that we're going to live forever here and enjoy those sort of pleasures, the sort of pleasures that Islam thinks about, you know, in heaven. They'll have multiple wives and things of that sort, you see. As if it were a continuation of this and not spiritual and not different. But until we loathe our life in that sense, and seek the things that are above, we're going to try and hang on as long as we can. So he's now teachable. He's now almost in the state where he can begin to think beyond death on our behalf, because he's the one who introduces about the resurrection of the body. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone. Now, in chapter 10, he's certainly praying to God, and he says, let me alone, again, in that chapter. It may be, I can remember, and I suspect most of us can if we're parents, your child's been naughty or maybe hurt, and you try to hug the child tight, and he wriggles and squirms and says, let go! Or maybe you want to teach him something and you're about to try and say to him, now look at me, and he goes, let go, and he won't look, and he fights, and he struggles. You can actually not do anything in the way of instruction in those conditions. So when he says, let me alone, he's saying, I don't want to be taught, I don't feel teachable, I just want these last few days to have a bit of peace and quiet. And these are words, as I say, that will come up again in chapter 10. Maybe here he's simply saying to the comforters, leave me alone, don't bother me with all your arguments and things, I don't want them now. But he seems to be moving on, because in verse 17 there's no doubt he's talking to God. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and try him every moment? Try Psalm 8. Don't lose the place, but have a little look at Psalm 8. Have a look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Do you not think that David was aware of this verse of Job? Led by the Holy Spirit, virtually to quote it. Try Psalm 144. And verse 3, Lord, son of David again, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Do you not think that the Holy Spirit has brought David's mind back to Job, which was 500 years before? looks here as if the Holy Spirit has given Job, even in his affliction, a tremendous ability to plead his case. Words that are worthy of bringing to the Lord. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And what David does not say, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. Job is affectionate here. He's aware of an affectionate God, and in times past he has felt affectionately towards the Lord. But he feels he should be let alone. And the trouble is, you see, the reason he wants to be let alone, he feels that the Lord really is setting such a high standard that every time the Lord comes, it's to pick fault. And that's why he's in such a bad way. That thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. See, that's the trouble. When the Lord is dealing with us for our sins, he doesn't leave us alone. Conscience won't leave us alone. But his conscience is clear because of being saved by grace. And so it's not that he has secret sin. He is dealing here with the sins that he knows he's committing simply by talking like this. The sins that come up. The sins that believers need to confess and repent of at the end of every day. How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? Now, here is Job. He wants God to depart and he doesn't want him to depart. He wants God to be his friend and he doesn't want him to be his friend. And he knows he's in a muddle. Can't you leave me alone? And then I'll swallow down my spittle. If you leave me alone, I'll choke. And I'll choke to death. And I'll be lonely. And it'll be miserable. I don't really want that. But I want to be left alone. Now again, that's encouraging to us, because sometimes we know we say inconsistent things when our feelings rule the logic of our minds. We know that we say silly things. And when he says, I have sinned, this ought altogether to have prevented any of the later arguments of Bildad, and particularly of Eliphaz later, saying that he was self-righteous, that he was saying he hadn't sinned. He says he sinned here. He's referring not, of course, to the secret sins, which he had none. Neither is he referring to sins of the past. He's talking about what he's saying. He knows these things are not quite right. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? He's obviously talking to God now, isn't he? O thou preserver of men. If there is a characteristic of God that he's always believed in, it was that he preserves us. Again, David has written a sonnet, virtually, in Psalm 121, on God as the preserver of men. He should preserve my soul. He should preserve me from all evil. Preserve thy going out and thy coming in. God is the great preserver. But I don't want to be preserved like this. See? I've sinned. What have I got to do to get out of this dilemma? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee? You put a mark on me, like you did on Cain. At least I think you have. It's not visible like the other, like it was with Cain. But men shun me because I'm so ill and smell so bad. Why hast thou set a mark upon me? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I'm a burden to myself? Why? The honesty of his conscience allows him to press on to God. He does not know. And he's in the right to press on, despite the fact that what he says is driven by things he shouldn't say. But there's a conscience that he knows is clear, and he needs to be able to speak on our behalf. The person whose conscience is clear has eternal life, need have no fear of God, nor of God's judgment, whatever happens in his life. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? It may well be that he's missed the burnt offerings ever since the months of weariness have been upon him. Maybe he feels that they're accumulating a bit, these transgressions, since he's been able to offer the burnt sacrifice. But why do you not just change my situation? Why do you not accept me? For now shall I sleep in the dust. I'm soon going to be dying. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Well, now, the Lord knows everything. He wouldn't be looking for Job and not know where he was, of course. But, of course, we have that sort of expression. When the Lord said to Adam in the garden, "Where art thou?" Of course, he knew very well where he was. And the expression is used a bit like that. Thou shalt seek me in the morning. And this is very poignant, isn't it, you see? But I'll be gone. I'll be dead. And the dead don't praise thee. And the dead have no life and can't praise thee anymore. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shan't answer, here am I. I've gone. I was hoping there'd be intervention in the meantime, but I'll be gone. You can see that this is full of emotion, very sick, very ill, very low. Not fair to say very confused. A very confused person doesn't come out with a marvellous expression like, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him?" His mind is fine, his conscience is clear, but he's suffering, and his nearness to death, and the loathsomeness of his flesh, and the not understanding, yet with a clear conscience. All these make him desire to be able to have access to God, to plead with him. And it very much angers the next comforter speaking on behalf of them all.